The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Amen, Brother Neil. Sure appreciate those good words. Brother Neil and I, we've noticed we're a lot alike throughout the years we've known each other, but one notable difference that I just picked up on is that I get a headache if I don't eat chocolate. So that is one way that we're different, Brother Neil. But certainly rejoicing in the ways that we're alike. So if you turn in your Bibles to Revelation, the second chapter, I want to speak to you for the remaining time this morning. We've been speaking for a number of weeks on overcoming. And Revelations 12 and 11 defines what it means for the child of God to overcome. It's three simple things. It says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, which is something that the child of God themselves never did in the first place. It's what Jesus did. And it says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. One of the most beautiful pictures that you'll ever hear of loving not your life, not loving your life unto the death, is the one that Brother Neil just gave us, where the Hebrew children stood there and said, "We may die, but we're not going to serve you." That is the attitude that the child of God ought to have. Now listen, everybody says, "Well, I'm willing to take a bullet for the Lord or to be thrown in the fire for the Lord." But are you willing to live for Him? That is another way to look at not loving your life unto the death. To sacrifice your life in service to God's people. It's exactly what Jesus Himself did. He came not to be served, but to serve. Now I want you to think about this. As we've been looking at Revelation, the second chapter, for a number of weeks, we've looked at the church at Ephesus, which is the first part of the chapter there. We looked at the church at Smyrna, quite different churches. The church at Ephesus, we noticed, was somewhat of a legalistic church. They felt like they were the standard for the church in that day and time. And guess what happens when you become legalistic? You start leaving Jesus out of the church and out of your life. When you start thinking about the standard you're trying to keep more than the one who has kept the standard, then you become legalistic and you begin to think more about the standard. Yeah, I'm hitting the standard. I'm doing it right. I'm getting it like it's supposed to be. And you leave out the one that you should be loving who kept the standard in the first place. And by the way, we as sinners are never able to fully keep any standard because we always make exceptions and justifications for ourselves. So they had left out Jesus. They'd left their first love. And Jesus spoke to them and said, "Return. Return to me. Return to your first love. Do the things that you did when you first started loving me." Just like two people who are about to get married or who have just gotten married, they are just enthralled with one another. Or they should be. If they're about to get married and they're not just captivated, enthralled with one another, then that needs to be some second thought there. Now listen, Jesus spoke to this church at Smyrna and he said to them, "You're poor and afflicted." Totally different church. If Ephesus was up here enjoying great success as they were, apparently, well, down here at the lower end of the spectrum, I mean, from the top to the bottom was Smyrna, because they were a laughingstock. They were a joke in the city of Smyrna. And if a businessman had a business, he had lost it. And if a woman had a business selling purple or selling some type of clothing or something like that, she lost that business and they became poor for serving God and also put to death and put in prison. And Jesus said, as Brother Neil has so beautifully pointed out, Jesus told them there, he said, he didn't snap his fingers and all their troubles were over. He said, "You're going to have some more trouble, but I want you to trust in me, because if they take your life away from you, they can't take your spirit or your soul. Because I've got you." See, that's the real Jesus. That's the real Lord of the Bible. He understands that we're going to suffer and experience things. But he says in John 16 and 33, he says, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." You're going to have tribulation and trouble in the world, just like the church at Smyrna had. But see, we want the genie in the lamp, don't we? Rub the genie, get your wishes. That's the way we look at God a lot of times. But God is not a genie in a lamp. God is not that way. And what he's already done for us is enough for us to trust in him for the rest of our lives. He's been resurrected from the grave and paid for our sins on the cross. That's enough. He has performed in such a great way. Now I want you to think about this too as we look at Revelation 2 and verse 12. It's been about 60 years since Jesus was on the earth and ascended back. This was written about 50 to 60 years after, and several of the apostles have already died. As a matter of fact, it is believed that John, who this was given to relate to the churches, it's believed that he was the only one living. He was the last apostle. So you can see how these people are thinking, oh my goodness, we've only got John, and he's in prison on an island over there at Patmos in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and we can't even reach him. And yet God has given him this great message in the book of Revelation to bring back to them. And Jesus speaks directly to these people. Now I'm going to tell you, some of these folks here had never heard a direct message from Jesus. But John, when he gets there and he stands up and he begins to read, and he says, to you people at Ephesus, this is what he says. To you folks at Smyrna, this is what he says. To you folks over here at Pergamos, this is what he says. Can you imagine how, I know y'all love me. And, you know, what if you hadn't heard anything? I'm not putting myself on the level of Jesus by any means whatsoever, but as a messenger here, and I believe you love me and I love you, and if I just whoosh, just disappeared, and you didn't hear from me for 60 years? What about Joseph in the scripture? You know, his brothers and his father didn't see him for 20 plus years. You'd be thinking, well, we're never going to hear from him again. You might be thinking, we don't know what happened to Brother Tim. Or they were thinking, we don't know what happened to Joseph. And Joseph is down there being set up in Egypt to preserve their whole family over that 20-year period. You could become distraught and think, are we ever going to hear a message from Jesus? So Jesus sends him a message. And to the church at Pergamos, he says this. To the angel, that's the preacher, to the preacher of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I want you to notice how he identifies himself. He identifies himself differently to every church. And I told you last week, the reason he does that, the same reason that when I sit down with my kids and discipline them, or talk to them, or teach them, you know, I identify myself not as husband, not as lawyer. Although sometimes we talk about some legal things, about the crimes that they may have committed against each other. You know, assault, simple assaults and thefts and different things like that. Oh, it's a crime. Yes, it is. You say, my child will never commit a crime. Your child has committed dozens of crimes. I'm here to tell you. It's just on a smaller scale. Thank God the court is right there in your home. Hope you're a good judge of that. So I identify myself as father to them. I identify myself as son to my parents. I identify myself as husband to my wife. Better be careful about not getting those mixed up. It'd be a lot of confusion. And so Jesus identifies himself in particular ways based on the needs of these particular churches. He says to the church at Ephesus that I'm the one that is the head of the church. They've been thinking they're the standard. And he says to the church at Smyrna, I'm the one that has overcome death, so you don't need to fear death, because some of you are going to be killed. And to the church at Pergamos, he identifies himself. He says, I'm the one with the sharp sword with two edges. Why in the world would he say that? If you read in Revelation 1 and 16, it says that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. If you want to understand what that means, he's talking about the written word of God. You want to know what will slice up your life that will bring conviction. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one that borns again the child of God, and the Holy Spirit is the one that has inspired this to be written. But understand, when the Holy Spirit's there in your heart and the Lord, you receive the word of God that says, you've been doing this and you ought to do this. That can slice up your life just like that, I'm telling you. I'm telling you, it sliced up my life like a sword. I mean, it's cut me to pieces many times. You see, this isn't a one-time cut. This is something that will swing at you and cut at you again and again. Because guess what? We're sinners and we get out of line. I'm the chief of sinners in this congregation. And I need to be cut back to the basics, cut back to the root. As a matter of fact, in John, the 14th chapter, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he talks about the branches being purged, the fruit being purged, not so that you can be hurt, but so you can produce more fruit. So think about your experience in church. You come back to church every week and I pray to the good Lord, and I believe you are, that you hear something from the Word of God, not some dream or some imagination or something that somebody has come up with, but something that brings you back to the basic. Maybe you've had a hard week. Maybe you've had a difficult time. Maybe people have betrayed you. Maybe you have betrayed some people yourself. And you come to the Word of God. You come to the preaching of the gospel, which God has designed to cut you. Not in a harmful way, but to bring you back to the basic so that you can produce more fruit. I'll never forget, and I've shared this with you before, when Brother Mackey married Aunt Lorraine. And they moved in the old farmhouse there. We had that scuppernong. I can't even hardly say it. Some people say scuppernong. Well, we're backwoods and we say scuppernong. We don't even know what we're saying. But it was a very good bush, a vine down in the yard that we have eaten off of since I was a little child. And Grandmother McCool would make, she would make jelly out of that, those scuppernongs or scuppernons, whichever way you want me to say it. And so when Brother Mackey and Aunt Lorraine moved into that house, you know, Brother Mackey's got a way that he does things that's kind of his way, you know. And man, he had somebody come in there and they whacked that vine down to almost a nub. And all the trouble that brought on McCool Farm. Oh, Mama said, wait a minute now. Daddy said, wait a minute now. Lorraine said, wait a minute now. And Mackie said, just hold on. And you know what? That thing is thriving and beautiful. And by the way, I was on Brother Mackey's side through that whole thing. I didn't say much, but I said, you know, I've read the Word of God where it says that when you, agricultural stuff has to do with the Word of God. And I said, I've read in the Word of God where it says when you cut the vine back and you cut it enough back, it's going to come back and produce even more beautiful fruit. And that vine has now grown, after he set it back right and cut it to nothing, and everybody said, oh no, he cut it back to nothing. It's grown over a few years and it's grown over into the trees that run down the line, more than it ever had. It's made a little tunnel right there where I can ride my four-wheeler right up under it and pick off as we go. You see, when we speak of the Word of God being like a sword that is designed to cut, it is not something that is harmful to the child of God. It's like taking something and cutting back the vine so that you can get back to the root. What's the root? Jesus Christ is the root. He says, I am the true vine. You see? Do you understand how important this Word of God is? And do you understand how little of the Word of God is preached, even in the denominational world today? I had somebody tell me, I won't call him by name, but I had somebody tell me one time, I said, come on down and visit us. And he said, man, you're not going to give me one of them little sermonettes, are you? I said, we don't know what a sermonette is in Bethlehem. We want a sermon. We want something from the Word of God because that's the food for the child of God. That's what brings the child of God back to the root. And listen, several years ago, a dear friend of mine came to me and he said, he saw how God was blessing us to grow. We've been blessed. Amen. We've been blessed. All glory to God. He said, Brother Tim, we'll know what y'all are doing. And he actually said this. He said, I want you to tell me, what do you think we're doing wrong? Another group of folks. Won't call them by name. Good friend of mine. What do you think we're doing wrong? And I said, Brother, are you sure you want to hear the answer to this, the question that you've asked? Yes, I want to hear it. And I said, Brother, you got a set of articles of faith, just like it was Baptist, by the way. I'll give you that much. Because all Baptists used to be Baptists, just period. Just Baptist. No primitive, no Southern, no missionary, no free will. No, it's just Baptists. And I said, you got articles of faith, if you go dig it out somewhere, that is identical to the articles of faith of this church and other churches like this. And if you will get those articles of faith out and begin to preach those articles of faith line by line, precept upon precept, you don't need the programs. You don't need the entertainment. You don't need to come up with new devices or new plans. Just do what God said to do, which is to preach the Word of God. And that's what feeds God's children. That's what feeds the children. Amen. It's all you need. You say, well, I just got to see an example of that. Look around you. There weren't any programs. It wasn't entertainment. It wasn't some type of new device or study of demographics. It's just preaching the Word of God. God's people loving the Word of God. God's people loving to hear the Word of God. And God's preachers wanting to preach the Word of God. That's all you need, child of God. That's what God designed. Do you notice this here? That Jesus came to these churches who were singing, preaching, and praying 60 years after he ascended back into heaven. And what did he tell them? He didn't say, well, you're not doing something right. I need you to add this to it. I need you to come up with a new plan. I need you to study these demographics so you can figure out what you need to be doing. No, he came to them and he said, I see you doing some things right. And I see you need to improve on some things. And for this church right here, guess what it was? He said, you got a couple of teachings going on in your church that I need you to get out. How about that? He didn't say, I need you to add this new program or this new method. He said, you got some things being taught that you need to be real careful about. You need to get rid of it. Can you believe that? That's just amazing, isn't it? This is God's perspective looking at the churches. And I want you to notice, these churches were in existence during the time of one of the greatest empires that has ever lived, the Roman Empire. Jesus didn't send a message to the Caesar. He didn't send a message to the local town council there at Pergamos or Smyrna or Ephesus. He sent a message to the place that he was the most concerned about, and that was his church in that area. Now that ought to tell us something right there. From God's perspective, as he looks down upon us, as he looks down on the United States of America, in a metaphorical sense, I think in many ways he's looking down on us, that's for sure, for the mess that we have. But understand, when he looks upon the United States of America, we naturally would think, well, he's looking at Washington, or he's looking at Montgomery, or he's looking at Jackson, Mississippi, or he's looking at Atlanta, Georgia. I want you to know, based on the authority of the Word of God, he's looking at you in the Church of God. That doesn't mean he's not concerned about things that are going on and ruling and overruling and super ruling in this world. But his primary concern is the condition of his wife, of his bride. Oh, husbands, should that not be our primary concern? I can promise you that if that's not your primary concern in this life, then you're going to have trouble. And young men who think they may want to be married one day, when you are married, your primary concern is going to be the condition of your wife. God understands that. God expects that. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is his wife. It's his bride. It is his beloved. And he is concerned about the condition of his beloved. How about that? Wouldn't you be concerned, husbands, if your wife took a journey and was gone for a long time? I hope you'd call her every day and you got text. You could text her every hour. I know I wouldn't mind. Concerned about her condition. Is she okay? Has she got enough money? Is she able to make it through this, what she's got to face or that she's got to face? I tell you, that's what Jesus is concerned with. It's his church. And he says, you got some teaching going on in that church over there at Pergamos that I want you to clean it up. Notice what he says. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, verse 13, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. A lot of things being said about Satan, is it not? I want you to think about this. Jesus said, I know where you dwell, and I know where Satan's seat is. The word seat is a word that means throne. You say, are you telling me, Brother Tim, that Satan has a throne in this world? Satan has many thrones in this world. Because this is the place that Satan runs free and runs wild for the time being. He knows that his time is limited, so he's going to cause as much trouble as he possibly can. I preached a sermon several years ago, about 12, 13 years ago, about where on earth is the devil? You don't read articles about the devil anymore. The only thing you'll read are some fantastical thing about the Salem witch trials hundreds of years ago. You might read a little something about this, but you don't hear much about Satan, and that is by Satan's design. He doesn't want you to hear much about him. He doesn't want me to preach to you that he's out there and he's got a throne somewhere, many places. He doesn't want you to hear that. He doesn't want you to hear Brother Neil tell you that there may be a college professor when you get in college that's going to tell you that there is no God, or if there was a God, he wouldn't be the way that he is and let all this happen. I'm telling you, that is one of Satan's seat. Because you're not, and you look at that professor and say, oh, professor, your professor chair there is Satan's seat. They say, get this guy out of here. He's crazy. So don't do that, college students, okay? They might kick you out of the class. But I'm telling you, anything that denies the Lord is a throne of Satan. You get that? It doesn't matter if it's a college professor that says there is no God. We pick on those college professors a lot, don't we? But it may be your friend that you love dearly that is living it up and partying and doing everything God's word says they shouldn't be doing. There's a seat for Satan in that place. You get that? You say, where is Satan's seat? Listen. Anywhere that God is being denied, anywhere that unbiblical things are being promoted, this just kills me. A few weeks ago, Brother Wayne so graciously lent me a pig, a little piglet. And I took that little piglet in my safe, secure arms and in a little dog carrier. And I just had to have a piglet for a little a show that we were putting on up in Fayette for the Fayette Fiddle Festival. So we, Brother Austin, my nephew, and I sang, and Brother Neil, we sang a song about, let's have a hand for the hog. Yeah, I'm not going to sing it here today. Y'all wouldn't get it because I don't have the pig, see? But when I got that pig up on stage and I held it and I petted it, I was treating that pig. You can see it on Facebook. I was treating that pig as nice as I could, telling folks that if you think your dog is a good pet, you ought to have a pig for a pet. I mean, I was promoting the pig. I was being good to the pig. I didn't harm the pig in any way. And they posted that thing on Facebook, and guess what? PETA got a hold of it. Now, I'm glad I had a beard on, so they don't know who to sue yet. But for page after page after page, dear Sister Sharon, the pig wasn't harmed. They said pigs should not be treated that way. Pigs demand more respect. Pigs are people too, you know. They hadn't been to Brother Wayne's pig pen either and seen it, you know. I hadn't seen it. I don't see any people rolling around in his pig pen. And if it is one, we need to get them out of there. They like the prodigal son, send them back home. Listen, that's all funny. Yeah, it's real funny. But I told Sister Sharon, I said, I would have asked one question and not gone on for page after page after page. Ask PETA one question. Do you support abortion, the murder of the unborn, or not? And unless they responded, no, no, we don't support that, then we're done. Because that is a place where Satan's seat is. To care more about an animal than you'd care about an unborn child, that is an epitome of Satan's seat. You see? You say, well, how can we have that kind of judgment? How do I have that kind of judgment? From the Word of God. The sword that will cut and take away those kind of things that we're confused about. God's Word takes away that kind of confusion. I'm telling you, and also, this is a little caveat to the story there. I sold that pig that night for $20 into the hands of the sound man who gave it over to his two little nieces. That pig is living in pig heaven right now. It's a pet. Now, I told Brother Wayne, when he hits 300 pounds, he probably won't be a house pig anymore. He'll probably be true bacon again, you know. But you see, it just wasn't good enough for PETA. Because that's evil. It's evil. You say, well, Brother Tim, are you for the unethical treatment of animals? I grew up on a farm, people. You know, we know how to treat cows and chickens and dogs and cats. But we grew up on a farm. We weren't out there slaughtering them every day and kicking them around. God expects us to be good stewards of what we have, whether it's the land or the animals or whatever. We're to be good stewards of those things. You know why? Because God created those things. But to take it to the extreme, you know, pigs are people too. Come on now. You can clearly see where Satan's seat is if you're just willing to look. It might be a college professor. It might be a best friend who was saying, come on, let's party. Come on, have this boyfriend, have this girlfriend. When you know in your heart of hearts, they don't bear the characteristics of what this scripture says. And I'm not talking about perfection because there's nobody perfect. I'm talking about repentance. That's what I'm talking about. And that's exactly what Jesus says to this church. He says, you've got this doctrine. He calls it the doctrine of Balaam. I don't have time to go into it. Maybe next week we'll talk about it some more. But the doctrine of Balaam was basically this. Balaam was, if you can't beat them, join them. That's who Balaam was in the Old Testament. He was a false prophet, a greedy prophet, a non-Israelite prophet that King Balak called to curse the people of God when they came into the country there to go into the promised land. Balaam is the one who got on his donkey and rode road, even despite the Lord telling him conditions on whether or not he was to go. And he went, and that's when the angel of the Lord was going to appear and was going to kill Balaam for going. And the donkey saw it. And if you think that Walt Disney came up with talking animals, I'm here to disappoint you, because God himself came up with talking animals, because he caused Balaam's donkey to speak. But you want to know where Mickey Mouse came from? God got there first. It was Mickey Donkey, you know. You'll get that one in a minute. Or maybe you won't. We'll talk about it later. The donkey speaks to Balaam. Balaam sees the angel. But that's not even what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is talking about is this, very briefly, and we'll go into some more details about it because it's very important. Balaam comes as a sellout to curse God's children, hired by a wicked king. And Balaam says, I've got to say what God tells me to say. So let me just tell you this. Balaam is a child of God, and Balaam is in heaven today. And everything in the scripture, aside from what Balaam said himself, is spoken of negatively when it comes to Balaam. And he's in heaven today, because no man can prophesy by the Spirit of God without being one of God's children. That is just an enigma to the legalist. You mean Balaam's in heaven? Balaam is in heaven, just like King Saul is in heaven. Solomon is in heaven. Samson is in heaven. I tell you, God's got a lot of sinners in heaven. Amen? Because God is in the business of saving sinners. That a perfect person needs no salvation. And by the way, there is no perfect person. So, what happens here is this. Balaam is hired to go and curse the people of God. And Balaam says, I can't say anything but what God tells me to say. And he gets there, and under hire, being paid money, he prophesies in favor of God's people, because God just brings it out of him. God puts his spirit in him and says, this is what you're going to say. And he prophesies some of the most beautiful prophecies of the children of Israel and the success that God brought them and their God, Jehovah. Some of the most beautiful prophecies you'll ever hear. But Balaam loved that money. And like a TV preacher, he'll find a way to make money. So after it was all said and done, he told Balak, he said, I can't prophesy against these people, but if you give me a little money, I'll tell you what you can do. What? What can we do? Tell your women to shorten their skirts and lower their blouses and tease their hair and put all the makeup on that they've got, and set up camps on the sides of the road as the children of Israel go. It is read in the Talmud, not in the Bible, but there is historical evidence in the Talmud that they put up buildings on the road by which the children of Israel were traveling, and they put an old woman out front, a kind-faced old woman that said, come in, we'll let you stay here. We'll let you buy what we have. It's cheap. Come on. And they put the good-looking young women inside. So once the children of Israel, the men, got inside, it was all over with. The kind-faced older lady says, come on, we'll help you out. And then the wild, crazy young woman was inside, and it was over with. That's what Balaam counseled Balak to do. He said, oh, it was just a minor thing, right? Just a little fornication, right? 24,000 people died. 24,000 people. 24,000 men, leaders of Israel, died because of the false doctrine, the mixture that Balaam encouraged. And we hope to say a few more things about the church at Pergamos, because guess what? There was repentance from that. There was a way to get rid of that false teaching that was affecting them there. Now remember, that was Old Testament Balaam. And Jesus says this type of teaching was affecting this New Testament church. So we hope to look at that some more. But remember this. There is a way to overcome for the child of God. And it starts with believing that Jesus Christ, his blood is sufficient to save you from your sins and to pay for the sins that you've committed. He's already done it. And when you embrace that and you see that and you rejoice in that, you are overcoming. And that's the testimony of the Word of God. And then you lay down your life. You say, I need a good example, Brother Tim. There is no better example of laying down your life than getting up off of the pew and coming down here and saying, I believe this, and I want to be baptized, and I want to be part of this great revival that God has blessed here in West Alabama. I want to be a part of that because I believe that the blood of Christ is sufficient. You have that opportunity as we stand and sing.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.